Our passage this morning is Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your heart is, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises to us, that you will watch over us, that you will care for us, that you will feed us, and that you will clothe us. And so, Father, we come to you and confess that we are of little faith, but you love us and you care for us, and so we thank you. Father, we pray now for Tom, that you will speak through him, that we will take the message that comes to us from through him, and that we will believe it, and we will receive it, and we will act upon it. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning. Well, this is our third and final message in the short series on giving. When we started this series a couple of weeks ago, I said that we would encounter in God's Word, Old and New Testaments, three facets of the kind of heart that gives joyfully. And those three facets are gratitude, agency, and eternity. I concluded this week that the word facets is a little weak. It's not quite what I intended. A more accurate word is motives. Three things that motivate godly giving: gratitude, agency, and eternity. The first two of those motives were in focus in the Old and New Testament passages that we looked at over the last 2 weeks. As those who've been saved by the sacrificial blood of Jesus poured out for us to save us from our sin debt to God, everything that we give back to God declares our gratitude. Our gratitude to God, our thanksgiving for his indescribable gift, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 9. His gift to us of forgiveness and of eternal life and of all of the unfathomable riches of Christ that have been made ours through union with Christ. We know that everything in God's creation belongs to Him and not to us. Even when He has put some of it into our hands, it's still His and not ours. In effect, it's on loan. It's a stewardship. Whatever He does put into our hands is for His use. The purpose for which He gives it to us for a time is to use it in a manner that honors Him and that represents Him well. And that's where agency comes in. This commitment to use His provision for His purposes and for His glory brings us to the motive of agency. We joyfully give to care for the poor among us because God is the preeminent advocate for the poor and the downcast. He makes this very clear in the Old Testament. And He even says to Israel, if you won't take care of them, I will for sure. And then you will suffer because you have not made yourselves useful to me. For us who are heirs of the new covenant, God intends for us to give from hearts that overflow with joy and gratitude and with delight in acting as His agents. Not just to care for the poor, but also to joyfully support the mission of the church, the ongoing work of Christ on earth, which is to seek and save the lost all over this world. Here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus turns our focus to a third powerful motivation for joyful giving, and that is eternity. Eternity. He sets before us an inescapable choice that each of us must make between two starkly different constructs of well-being. One sees well-being in terms of what we can put our hands on and keep our hands on here and now. But that obsession with amassing and clinging to material wealth does not produce well-being at all. It looks like it does, it feels like it does, but it doesn't. Instead, it turns us into slaves of the collection and protection of money and stuff. The other approach to well-being is mutually exclusive of that one. And that other view of well-being sees all blessedness with eyes that are fixed not on here and now, but on eternity, on everlasting relationship with God, together with all of His people, in the place that He has prepared for us to be with Him. In this morning's passage in Matthew 6, Jesus sets before us a series of very stark contrasts, all of which proceed from that contrast. These are opposites. It's like several pairs of opposites that He sets before us. And each of the contrasts, again, presents us with a choice that we must make, in fact, that we will make, not just once, but every day of our lives. In each of these contrasts, one choice leads to genuine well-being, and the other leads to the loss of well-being. There are five such contrasts in these verses, but one of those five sums up and captures the other four. That big picture contrast is in verse 24. It's a choice between two masters, which is kind of where we started. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Everything else in this powerful passage amplifies and clarifies that foundational declaration. Now, the word translated wealth there in verse 24 is actually a lot more specific than the word wealth. It refers to earthly, material wealth. Jesus is not telling us, he is not telling us that children of the King of Kings should live like paupers. He's not saying that at all. He's telling us that there is a kind of wealth that we cannot cling to if we want to be servants of the one true King. Many less modern versions of the English Bible translate the word, and some of your translations translate it, mammon. And it comes from a Greek word, mammonas. It's called a transliteration when the translators just take a Greek or Hebrew word and they just come up with an English word that sounds like it because they don't have an English word that's adequate. Well, this word mammon means specifically earthly wealth, material wealth. And that's important. The great point of this entire passage is that every one of us is faced with a choice. We can either serve God or we can serve earthly wealth. It is absolutely not possible to serve both. Jesus commands us to serve God, and that means we can't serve wealth. And then he presents four other contrasts in this passage, each of which fleshes out that one overriding contrast in very important ways. Here are those other four contrasts. First, store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Then look upon light, not darkness. Third, be content, not anxious. And finally, put tomorrow in God's hands, not in yours. First, store up treasure in heaven and not on earth, verses 19 to 21. I came to the conclusion just this week that I've actually misunderstood our Lord's words in these verses, in the first part of this passage, for quite a long time. I've always seen the contrast here to be about two different kinds of treasure, one kind that's earthly in nature, and the other kind that's heavenly in nature. And certainly the Bible does distinguish between those two kinds of treasure or wealth. In the first chapter of Ephesians, when Paul speaks of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he's talking about a very different kind of wealth than what's in my bank account. When he talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ, he's talking about a very different kind of wealth than that which is in my retirement account. But the contrast that Jesus is making here in Matthew 6 is not essentially between two kinds of treasures. It's between two kinds of banks. Two very different places to store whatever treasure God puts into our hands in this life. Jesus is not saying here to us as believers, refuse to receive any tangible earthly treasure and accept only spiritual treasure. He's saying, put every kind of treasure that you receive in this life into your heavenly account where nothing can diminish or destroy its value. The Greek dualists, like Plato and those who followed after him, had this completely wrong. They saw the material realm and the spiritual realm as completely separate and divergent. And they saw that difference as so great that people were compelled either to deny themselves any physical blessings or to treat whatever they did with physical things as if it had no effect on spiritual things. One of those approaches produced self-deprivation and the other produced self-indulgence. Both were about self. But Jesus' clear instruction presents a very different understanding, God's understanding. Every kind of wealth that exists, whether it's physical, relational, or spiritual, is from the hand of God. It comes from Him, it belongs to Him, it never stops belonging to Him, and what determines whether that wealth blesses or curses the one to whom it is given is where he or she stores it. Jesus uses the phrase, store up for yourselves treasures twice. Once in the negative and once in the positive. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. In verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You see what I'm saying? It's not the treasures that are different. It's the storage place. It's the bank. In both cases, the beneficiary of the treasure that is stored up or laid up is the person who's doing the storing. He says, store up for yourselves. In the first scenario, the value of the treasure is lost to the person doing the storing up. In the other scenario, the value of the treasure lasts forever for the person doing the storing up. That's a big difference. Since you and I cannot set up an actual checking account in a heavenly bank, how do we invest earthly treasures in heaven instead of on earth? The answer is by using those treasures for God's eternal purposes instead of man's temporary purposes. It really is that simple. The way that we transfer our material wealth from our earthly account to our heavenly account is by using it as agents of God for God's work on earth that advances His eternal kingdom. We seek His kingdom. Based on what we've seen over the last two Sundays and what we find in many, many other passages in God's Word that we haven't even looked at, that transfer from our earthly account to our heavenly account may take the form of giving to care for the poor and the downtrodden in the body of Christ. It may take the form of giving to support the work that God is doing through this local body or through other ministries here and abroad and all over the earth. When you and I use our earthly wealth to accomplish those kinds of things, we are investing what God has given to us. And that investment is absolutely guaranteed to yield abundant gains. That's why we invest, right? To see gains. So we can pay capital gains taxes. That will never be the case if we put that same money into the best performing mutual fund or ETF that exists. We will never have a guarantee of abundant gains. Jesus commands us to invest in a very different kind of investment instrument. Financial guys talk about instruments. One that resides in heaven, not on earth. Moths and rust and thieves cannot get to that investment to take away its value. Bear markets or recessions or even another Great Depression will have no effect at all on that investment. It always produces abundant gains. There are no taxes on those gains. We get to keep those gains forever. We will get to share those gains with all who are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And in the sharing, we will lose absolutely nothing. Does that sound like a good investment? Guys, that is not some exaggeration. That is not some esoteric notion. That is the truth. That's the reality that Jesus sets before us, and He doesn't mince words. Don't you think this is something we ought to pay attention to? The things Jesus says about how we are to handle material wealth are radically, radically countercultural. They were then, and they are now. Guys, I want to be very careful not to water down our Lord's words in any way. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't talk about the terrible error of loving money in half measures. He made it an absolute issue. In Luke chapter 12, in a passage that repeats many of the same truths that we find here in Matthew 6, Jesus' words to a multitude were as uncompromising as what He said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Listen to Luke 12, verses 32 to 34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That last verse is exactly the same as what he says in Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Beloved, what we do with the material wealth that God puts in our hands tells God and everybody else more about us than just about anything else that we do. About our hearts, about the condition of our hearts, about what we serve. So what we do with the material wealth that God puts into our hands demonstrates whether we are joyful servants of God or slaves of money and stuff. In Luke 21, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for giving their leftovers to the temple treasury, but he praised a poor widow for putting the last two coins that she possessed into that treasury as a gift to God. A gift back to God. The last two coins that she possessed. Now, it was very clear that that dear woman's heart was all about the service of God. We read passages like those, and immediately we, or perhaps I should just speak for myself, I start thinking of all the ways that I need to adjust what Jesus said so that I can make it doable. Wasn't it a little irresponsible for that woman to give her last two coins back to God? Didn't that put other people in a bind to take care of her, like Paul said that the family of a widow is supposed to do in 1 Timothy 5? Wasn't that woman, in effect, giving their money away? Besides, didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8 that God's intention is not that any of us will give until we have nothing, but that instead every member of the body of Christ will have enough, no one will have too much, and no one will have too little? Guys, I can play this adjustment game all day. I'm really good at it. But beloved, I do not want to diminish the forcefulness of Jesus' words in any way. I've been praying all week that he would not let me do that. If I, out of overflowing gratitude to God for all that he has given me in Christ, give my very last cent to care for others or to support God's work in the world, or if I become disabled to the point where I can't make any more money to give to him, I know without a doubt, that our God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills will take excellent care of me and of anyone who helps me. Jesus doesn't intend for us to hear his words and make excuses for why they can't be true. At the same time, acknowledging the whole counsel of God's word, I know from many passages of God's word that as long as he makes me able to work and to make careful and prayerful investments of some of what he gives me, he intends to use me in that way as his instrument to provide for me and my family. In other words, he intends to use me as an agent of his provision for me. He says in 2 Thessalonians last chapter, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. That's godly agency, too. Just like when we give to care for others. All right, but we do not get to diminish the choice that Jesus sets before us here. By the standards of most of the world today, most of the people in this room are wealthy. Jesus is telling us that we have to choose either to be servants of earthly wealth or servants of God. We can't dodge that choice. We make that choice every day. So which is it for you? How do you know when you've achieved the right mix of earthly wealth in your own hands to address your own needs and earthly wealth released from your hands to care for the needs of others and to provide for the work of God through his church in the world? I'm going to come back to that question a little later. I'll let you percolate on that for a little bit. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus sets before us a vivid powerful word picture about eyes, bodies, light, and darkness. He's still talking in these verses about godly handling of material wealth, and that's important for us to understand where he's going here. He's talking about what we do with money and stuff. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. Jesus speaks in other verses and in other passages about a light, his light, that goes out from us to illumine the world. And he commands us not to hide that light. But here he speaks of light that comes into us from the outside, either light or darkness. The gateway through which that light or darkness enters us, he says, is the eye. And that's fascinating. He's using a vivid metaphor here to talk to us about what captures our attention. What we spend our time not just noticing, but gazing at. The fact that this is a metaphor does not mean that our physical eyes don't have any role in what Jesus is saying here. I believe that they absolutely do. And as always, Jesus doesn't present this as a broad spectrum of possibilities in which we can be filled with various mixes of light and darkness. He presents it as all or nothing. If our eye is clear, if we fix our gaze on things that are holy and good, then our whole body will be full of light. If our eye is bad, if we are fixated on things that are unholy, that violate the character and the ways of God, then our whole body will be full of darkness. In Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3, David, King David, is just as uncompromising. He says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. The word translated worthless there is the same word that's used over and over and over in the Old Testament to describe men who oppose the character and the agenda of the one true God. David is saying, I will not set before my eyes anything that stands against God's will and God's ways. Satan is exceedingly skillful at using every instrument at his disposal to turn our rapt attention away from the things that serve and please and honor God, and to turn our gaze instead toward God-opposing things that fill both our body and our soul with darkness. Satan has filled this world with such things. Beloved, whatever consumes our attention eventually consumes our affection. And it comes to control our behavior. Satan loves to put shiny things in front of us that grab our attention, and then he keeps putting them in front of us over and over. You and I cannot carry on in this life as if that full court press from Satan was not going on. We cannot spend our days with our attention fixed on the same things that capture the world's attention and expect that our relationship with God will be fine. It won't. We also cannot go through this life never looking at or handling any material thing. And it wouldn't solve this problem if we could. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Beloved, those words are solid ground for the children of God. We need to have those words seared into our hearts and our consciences. Let me read it again. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified. That means set apart to God, made holy by means of the word of God and prayer. That's as practical gets. When our use of earthly temporary things that God puts into our hands is steeped in gratitude to God and submission of those things to the word of God and to prayer, those earthly temporary things become holy. This means that our approach to earthly things can never ever be thoughtless or prayerless. If we receive earthly blessings from God passively, carelessly, prayerlessly, we make it very, very easy for Satan to turn those things into distractions from God and into replacements of God. When that happens, gratitude is replaced by lust, what John in 1 John 2 calls the lust of the eyes. The very same things that could have been instruments of righteousness become instruments of unrighteousness. We become lovers of money and stuff instead of lovers of God. And the difference is intentionality. That word has been kind of overused, I think, but it's a really good word. It's a very biblical word. It means Christians can't be lazy. It means God demands of us that we submit everything that he sets before us and everything that he puts in our hands to his word and to prayer. And that makes an incredible difference in how we handle those things. When we deliberately take time to express our thanks to God for every provision, and when we ponder how his word tells us we can put that provision to use to advance his kingdom on earth, we give Satan nothing to work with. And the Holy Spirit is right here in us and alongside us every step of the way. And he is delighted to grant us godly creativity in the use of things that he has graciously given to us. Of course, there are things on this earth that have been so corrupted by human beings that they are intrinsically evil even to look upon. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry, some say trillion, that destroys marriages and souls. And Satan has a whole mountain of corrupted things to put before our physical and spiritual eyes. But friends, Jesus' focus in this passage is on material wealth, on things that can be used either rightly or wrongly. Things that can be used to serve God or to violate God. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus distills everything that he has said and is about to say in one very straightforward choice between two mutually exclusive options. We've already looked at it, but here it is again. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In verses 25 to 34, Jesus presents yet another dramatic contrast, a choice between two ways of living that will demonstrate whether we are servants of God or servants of earthly wealth. That choice is between contentedness and anxiety. I think many of us are prone to see those two things as feelings rather than choices, but that's not how Jesus presents it. Contentedness and anxiety are choices. Verse 25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried." That's called a command. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The words, "for this reason I say to you," tell us again that Jesus hasn't changed topics. He's still talking about the same fundamental contrast between being servants of God or servants of earthly wealth. The essence of the case that Jesus then proceeds to make is that if God takes really good care of birds and weeds, he's going to take care of you. A little earlier in this same chapter, Jesus instructed us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now he tells us God always does what that prayer asks. When we ask God to provide what we need during our time here on earth, we do so knowing without a doubt that he will do what we're asking because he promised that he will. That tells us something very important about prayer. Our prayers don't inform God. They don't manipulate God. Our prayers acknowledge our dependence on God. Our problem is not that God does not give us what we need. Our problem is that ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been telling God what we need instead of listening to what he tells us about what we need. Every time that happens, things go really badly. God knows what you and I need, and guess what? We don't. You know how I know what I needed in a given day? I look at what God gave me at the end of the day, and that's how I know. 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives us God's assessment of what a little bit of what we do and don't need. He says, "For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we, listen to this, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Wow. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." There in verse 8, Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" God says, "I will give you what you need. Stop worrying. Stop worrying. And be content with what I give you." And then he tells us that if God does take care of birds and weeds, as he does, we can be certain he'll take care of us. He tells us God knows very well that we need food and clothing, and he will give us food and clothing. He says we don't have any need at all to seek after those things, and that's very important. He's saying you're going to get them without seeking after them because God's going to give them to you. He says the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they seek after that stuff, but you don't need to concern yourself with that. You're wasting all kinds of effort and anxiety on something that benefits you not at all. The only seeking that you and I need to be doing is seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added to us. We serve God's kingdom and God's righteousness through our choices and our actions every day, or else we don't. In Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Notice that Paul does not say that he was sinning when he lived in prosperity. And he doesn't say that he was missing out on blessing from God when he lived in poverty. But the comforts that he enjoyed in times of prosperity never mattered enough to him to change his decisions or his behavior. He never sought after those things. He didn't worry about such things. He was content in every circumstance. Are you? Am I? Our Lord's exceedingly simple and straightforward point in all that he says here in Matthew 6 about earthly wealth is that it isn't worth worrying about. What an adjustment to our life it would be if we treated that like Jesus meant it. Don't worry about it. When we don't have earthly wealth, we have no reason to go after it and every reason not to go after it. When we do have it, we have no reason to protect it or to worry about losing it. And if God takes it all away, guess what? We've lost nothing of eternal value. Nothing. When we have it, we use it to serve God. We are allowed only one legitimate obsession in this life, just one. Anything else that ever becomes the focus of our thoughts, of our emotional energy, of our time, or of any other resource that we possess simply is not worthy. That one legitimate obsession is our great God and Savior. God has no peers and he has no rivals. Everything else will disappoint. We say to God day after day, if we pray as Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus commands us to live continually with that goal in focus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. In the final verse of this chapter, Jesus graciously gives us one of the most powerful and most practical commands we will ever hear. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he did not instruct them to say, give us this day enough bread for the next year or 12. He said, give us this day our daily bread. God does not promise to fill your silo. He promises to fill your bowl. We don't like short-term solutions. We like long-term solutions. But God intends for us to walk by faith and not by sight. So he very often withholds any certainty about tomorrow. If you haven't experienced that yet, you will. We should not be just okay with that. We should be joyful in such complete dependence on God. Joyful that we get to trust him and not us, and we get to watch him faithfully provide one day at a time. What does all this have to do with giving? Everything. If we choose to store our treasure in heaven rather than on earth, if we look upon light and not darkness, if we are content in our dependence on God and not anxious, if we are leaving tomorrow in God's hands and not in our own, nobody will ever have to twist our arms to get us to give to others joyfully, generously, and continually. Giving will be like breathing. Last thing I want to talk about is the question, how much is God's? We've already said that it's all God's, but let's drill down a little. Earlier, I posed the question, how do you know when you've achieved the right mix of earthly wealth in your own hands to address your own needs and earthly wealth released from your own hands to care for the needs of others and to contribute to the work of God? The short answer is, you don't. The answer to the question, how much is God's, is all of it. But there is no verse or passage in the Bible that tells us how much of what belongs to God should be in our personal accounts and how much we should give away. It seems immediately clear to me in passage after passage of God's word that he would have us put a whole lot less in that first category and a whole lot more in the second. But he's not going to give us amounts. If you're an incurable rule keeper, that just might drive you crazy. But it would be way better if it drove you and me instead to handle everything that God puts into our hands with prayer and deliberation, joyfully looking for ways to put it to use for His glory. The answer that we need from God is about the heart. A rule won't get the job done. It would be, you know, better from most of our assessments if we did have a rule, but a new law to replace old law won't get the job done. Like all of the Christian life, godliness is about loving God and loving our neighbor, including with our money and our possessions. I'm going to read one more passage and then we're done. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, just a few verses. This, I think, is what most of us here need to really ponder and burn in. Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, I think that's most of us, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, listen to this list, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That is a good passage to memorize. We who have been covered by the blood of Jesus and who therefore already stand justified, perfectly righteous in God's eyes by grace through faith, we now have a blessed assignment from our Father. We have the privilege of treating everything that He puts into our hands as an instrument, an opportunity to live out kingdom-focused lives in very practical and powerful ways. If the love of God is our driving motivation, we will be generous and joyful givers. Father, thank You for this time that we've spent these last few weeks looking at this issue. We pray that we would be exactly that, generous and joyful givers, that we would have hearts that overflow with gratitude to You all the time, that we would delight in sharing what You have put into our hands, knowing that it all belongs to You in the first place. As King David said, we give back to You from Your own hand. Father, show us how to really live this out. We want to get this right. We want to honor our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.